Now, my text is in the Song of Solomon and the 8th chapter. It's my last message now in this book. And I could take a number of the verses. I'm really looking from verse 11 to the end, that's verse 14. But as a text, I think I would take the last one. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. I've chosen that because it would be the cry of a person who really wants to go on with the Lord. Make haste, that we desire more of him. And it also is the cry of the seeking church to make haste, that there might be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is a love song. And it's written by a king. His name is King Solomon. And if you remember, he was given a choice, and he chose to have as equipment for his task. And he was following a very great king. And it was very difficult to task to follow a king like David. And he was given a wise and an understanding heart. And always felt just in a nice and a right way, rather envious of that. It's a very wonderful thing to have. I think I would desire it. I would desire to have what Daniel had, an excellent spirit. And I think I would desire to have what Solomon had, a wise and an understanding heart. They're very beautiful graces that might adorn a Christian life. It's written as a love song, but yet it is in the scriptures. Therefore, because it is in the scriptures, it must be there for a reason. And St. Clement through the ages in their commentaries have regarded it as an allegory. And this is how I see it myself. It's a love song, yes, between Jehovah, between God and Israel. And particularly now, between our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the church, or the believer individually. It doesn't really matter. You can take it on an individual basis, or you can take it in a corporate sense as a church. Well, who are we? Well, we are forgiven people. We are people who came to Jesus. People who found him and were found of him. And it was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to us. A great deal happened deep in our hearts and our souls, we know. But yet for us, it was that great relief of coming from despair and darkness and coming to peace with God and knowing that we belong to him. And knowing that we have a place in glory. And surely there can be nothing greater than to know that we belong to him. And if there are some here this morning who are interested and know about these things, and yet somehow you've never made that transaction, well, make the transaction this morning and respond to him. A phrase I love in this book, and there are many of them, is thou whom my soul loveth, even when the believer here is at her, or his of course, but it's her in the allegories we have, at her very furthest from the Lord, there's still that love for him. Thou whom my soul loveth. And then we've been looking recently at the love that the believer has for the Saviour. And that this has an effect also, that it made an effect upon the believer, that the love of Christ in the believer, and then the love in the believer to Christ, creates a love for one another. If you remember the phrase, oh, my little sister, who seems so deprived. And that represented those who were related or friends and so on, who do not know the Lord. And have we got that kind of concern? Oh, my brother, or my sister, or my father, or my mother, or my child, or my friend. And if we love him, and we love him because we know he first loved us, then should not that love manifest itself in loving others? Do you sometimes ask somebody to come along with you? How did you come to the Lord? I tell you how I came. I could give you a long story of my experience. And the more I say it, the longer it seems to get. I suppose it gets like that because we know more. But really, really, what happened was a friend asked me to a meeting. You know, he asked me to go along. I know there are occasions when people find their own way to a meeting and hearing the word of God, but I believe that the vast majority of us came to the Lord, speaking now humanly, because somebody asked us to come with them. May I ask you very gently, do you care enough to ask somebody to come along? Do we really believe in hell? If we were given, and I hope we will not, but if we were given just a lifting of the curtain of hell, just a glimpse for it, to know it's there, and to hear one howl from that place, we would be speaking to everybody we meet, and we would be warning them of their eternal destiny. Do we really care? That is really what we have to face up to. Now, the church as a body has her responsibilities, and also the believer, and that we might long for his vital presence. Now, the passage that we have now, what we've come to, the last few verses, and the headings I haven't, this is how I see them. There is a reference here to the church of the Lord, then the charge of the believer. There is a little bit of to and froing in both of them. It's very difficult not to do so. And then, lastly, the choice of the church, or the choice of the believer, or the way ahead for us. The church of the Lord, or the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The bride addresses her comments now, and she commends herself in verse 10. I am a wall, describes herself and her physical beauty. And we know that this is representative of our spiritual beauty. That we can vary a great deal here this morning, I suppose, in how men would measure beauty, or in women, or handsome, to be handsome in a man. And I suppose we wouldn't agree, because we would have different ideas of what handsome means and what beauty means. And I suppose age would come into it, whether we are too young or too old, as the case might be as well. But we're not talking about that beauty. We're talking about a beauty that is perfect. As you know, when we are in that relationship with Jesus Christ, he took away our ugliness, for we are all ugly. Ugly with sin. Ugly with the principle and the power of sin within us. We're like that. It's called unrighteousness. And our Lord has taken our unrighteousness, and he took it on himself. He never became unrighteous, but he took the responsibility of it, and it's nailed to Calvary. All our sin, past, present, future, the power, the principle, it's gone. It seems an incredible bargain, because you might say God's taking a risk there, because we may still have some years left and we might be tempted to enjoy ourselves and indulge. Well, then we are totally insincere, aren't we, in our attitude if we talk like that. But it is a total pardon. But then we would be naked. And the law would still demand to be fulfilled. Then he did something else for us. He did this before he did the first one that I referred to. He lived a life so pure, so good. He fulfilled the law of God. He'd no need to, because he was already perfect. He no need to prove anything, because he was the eternal Son of God. But he was doing it for you and for me. Then that time when the transactions take place, my unrighteousness is put to him, and his righteousness is put to me. And the little word we use, the doctrinal word, imputed, it's a lovely word. It seems to kind of put seems a little word. Well, let's hammer it in. Imputes. Imputed to you and to me. We have equal beauty. We have the beauty of the Lord resting upon us. So the believer now is addressing the Saviour and virtually saying I am a wall of beauty. It is a beauty given. McShane put it like this: dressed in beauty, not mine own. And then she addresses the Saviour. And Saviour represented by the word Solomon in verse 11. And Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruits thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Now then, what is she doing? She is describing, she's saying, how wonderful you are, O Lord. You have a vineyard. Well, no, you have 1,000 vineyards. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Now, what is this Baal Hamon? Now, it is a word. It's not particularly referring to a place. This vineyard of the Lord, of the church, is a very costly one. I refer to the cost. He bought it. His son paid the price. And that is the work of redemption. So it's a very costly vineyard. This church has cost a great deal. Or any Christian church has cost a great deal. It has cost the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why we should honour and respect a Christian church. Because it is a very costly affair. A very expensive matter that Jesus Christ himself paid for the church. Oh yes, maybe our fathers paid for the bricks and mortar. But there's more to a church than that. It's a congregation of God's people. The continuation of that. A blood-bought people. His vineyard. Now, it's called here, situation is Baal Hamon. Now, looking up that word, it's a bit complicated, but it's worth saying. It's not really the name of a place. But it means this: a father of a multitude. Sometimes, in some renderings, you'll find the translation giving a jump. And I can see why the leap is there. Rather than putting father of a multitude, they say Jerusalem. And you can see the link. His vineyard, he is a father to a multitude of saints. He's a father to a multitude of believers. Who are they? The spiritual Jerusalem. So you can see that link or that leap that some will make. Well, where are they from? In John 17 verse 6 we have, thine they were, in a special way to Jesus Christ, they were his possession. Thou gavest them me. Yet in a very special way they belong to Jesus Christ. Now this vineyard, says the believer, you rented it out in a way. You let it out. And you rented it out to keepers. And here it is in verse 11 and 12 we have. And Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. That is, he said to some keepers, this is my vineyard, a very expensive vineyard. Now I appoint you as keepers of the vineyards. Now who are the keepers? Ministers. I suppose, in my little way, I'm one of them. In a way, we all are, but in that very special way, the call to the ministry is a very sacred thing, unanswerable in that day, for a great deal, very special responsibility. For he has given to the charge of those whom he calls the care and the well-being of souls. Of a church. So he's let it out to keepers. In Matthew 12, 21, verse 33, a certain householder planted a vineyard and let it out to the husbandman and sent servants to gather the fruits. Now, these keepers that are entrusted with the gospel and to preach the whole counsel of God, now they are to be fruitful. And the fruit is this. It's described here, thereon was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. That is what they are to produce. That is, that in their work Although he has bought the vineyard in that ultimate sense, yet they have a tremendous responsibility. They are to be fruitful. And the church is to be fruitful. He lets out his church to his ministers and to his people too. And we are to be fruitful. In John verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 16, I have chosen and ordained you to go and bring forth fruits. That is the object of the exercise. This is the aim that I have in this great vineyard of mine, in this costly vineyard of mine, this overall great vineyard. And it will bring 1,000 pieces of silver. That is a symbolic figure here. He said, this is what I am saying. That you must be industrious, that you must be diligent. How easy it is for a church to freewheel. Or to be content. Or to be satisfied and say, you know, today there are hard days. We must remain small. We must remain like this. There should be a kind of spiritual dissatisfaction that we might say, we must be fruitful. Oh, my sister, oh, my brother, oh, my father, oh, my mother, oh, my friend, we must be fruitful. And not in any way must we ourselves be a hindrance. There is a great aim for the church of Jesus Christ. And if we disagree with that, we only have to think of the last verse in Matthew. Go ye therefore unto the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't decide who will and who will not. We preach the gospel to every creature. You might say, well, I don't like that person, so I won't talk to him. We have no right to discriminate. We preach the gospel to every creature, whoever they may be. We must be fruitful. That is the task of the church. Then the charge of the believer. In verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine, says the beloved. Now the beloved, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. I still remember poetry here. I can see, says the believer, my life is like a little vineyard on its own. But I know that thou, O Lord, has 1,000 vineyards. What is he saying here? 1,000 isn't a figure that has to be like 1,001 or 999. It's not that. The 1,000 is the total number, ultimately, of God's elect. In that final day, the total number, there will not be one vineyard short. There will not be one forgotten. That is the total number. So she's saying here, I have my little vineyard, but I know thou hast 1,000. And we can say that today. Here, Lord, you've given me the responsibility now. I'm a redeemed soul, and I have the responsibility of working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And yet I know that thou wilt help me both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. But at the same time, I know that in that ultimate sense, that thou hast 1,000,000, I don't know the number, that thou hast that total number of vineyards, of people who are thine. My vineyard, which is mine. Now, I have a vineyard. You have a vineyard. How is your vineyard today? And how is my vineyard today? Further back, where there had been neglect, the one loved, the believer, says, my own vineyard I have not kept. And there can be times like that when we have not kept that vineyard like we ought to. And so that we have a responsibility. I am not suggesting now that we should be so introspective that we're always doing some kind of examination and that we're hardly afraid of breathing. I do not mean that. And there may be a tendency for those who are more sensitive to do that. Yet, nevertheless, I think for all of us that there must be every now and again a self-examination. That when we come to the Lord at the beginning of a day, we commit ourselves to Him. And at the end of a day, that there should be some kind of reports of how I got on today. If Jesus was asking, and tell me, how's your vineyard, my dear one? How's your vineyard? Well, quite honestly, Lord, I didn't get much time today. I didn't get much time to read the instruction book. I'll read it tomorrow. I'll catch up on my chapters tomorrow. But I meant to have a time of consultation, but I skipped it somehow. I missed it. I did really mean to do some weeding. I got some sharp little ways and habits, and I can be very unkind. Well, mind you, I was very provoked by that vineyard next to me. But no, it hasn't been such an easy day. And the Lord would say, what a pity. You're such a beautiful vineyard. What a pity. Or if we might come, Lord, I found quite a number of things that had to be dealt with, and I'd like to bring them to you now. Father, forgive me my impatience. Forgive me my irritability. Forgive me for storming in my heart. Forgive me my lack of charity. O Lord, help me to bear fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Make me fruitful, Lord. Keep me so busy in my vineyard. I have a vineyard. And my vineyard is mine. And in one sense, it is already beautiful because we are in Christ. In another sense, we have a responsibility for our own vineyard. Thou, Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep thee thereof have 200. What it's saying here is this. I know that thou hast 1,000, but even for the keepers, and here is for the ministry in a way, a kind of a special favour and a responsibility. In they are given, it is just a figure. They have a responsibility. It hasn't got to be the figure 200, but they have a care for vineyards too. And as I'm looking after my own vineyard, there are keepers that help a group of us in the care of our vineyards. I know that is true. Listen to verses in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. Oh, what is our hope or joy, says the apostle? For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is my hope? What is my joy? What is my rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And the apostle is saying, do you know what my glory and my joy is? To see you there before Him at peace with God. That is my joy. And that is the responsibility of the keeper. Then in verse 13, speaking to the believer again, thou that dwellest in the garden, thy companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Now look at that lovely verse. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. The way I see this, there are different ways you can interpret verses like this. Speaking to those who are really going on with the Lord and who really want to go on, and others who, like the daughters of Jerusalem, they're all right. They're all right. They read their Bibles, they pray, they go to chapel, they lead good lives, they're all right. But they don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. They don't desire more and more of Him. Or like the Apostle Paul speaking in Ephesians 3 and in that prayer and what Charles Simeon's called, remember, that celestial ladder that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man, in order that we might be able to contain a quality of love that we hardly know of, really, and the length, breadth, height, and so on, And then even to reach the heights of the fullness of God, in as far as his communicable attributes on the fringe are concerned. But even there, that some are quite content to remain on redemption ground and look at the ladder and admire it, and some may hesitatingly put a foot on the first one sometimes. But he's saying, climb, 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 and those who are climbing. He's saying, now you, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. You've got many friends in the church. Let me hear something good. Let me hear a stirring amongst you as God's people. Let it be like that, thou that dwellest, O inhabitress of the gardens. Now then, she's speaking then to the faithful in the meetings and desires that Jesus might be their constant delight. Thy fellow worshippers who revere and respect those who are going on, get them to take notice that there are higher and higher realms, that there is a celestial ladder to be climbed. There is more and more of godliness. And here's the verse I'm looking for. And supposing God were looking upon us after this morning's service, and he says, hurry up, get the book, get the book. Then they that fear the Lord speak often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. What a wonderful thing. If heaven should be busy after every service or at any time, he says, get the book out again. I've just caught a lovely thought from one of my children. There's a vineyard down there, and the fruit, look at it, and the thought that's coming from it. And look at these two vineyards, how they are addressing one another. Get the book. Which book? The book of remembrance, that I might write down all the lovely things. Like we. How our book of snapshots, our little photographs, and we try to keep them tidy, don't we? And sometimes we look back, and one say 20 or 30 years ago, and we look at photographs, and we remember as we were as children, whatever it may be, and we recall, and we put all the photos that are there, are nice photographs, aren't they? Some, I suppose, do delight in silly things, but generally speaking, we have nice photos. This is a lovely one. You try and catch a little baby with a smile, and you take endless photographs to try and catch that first smile, and then in it goes into the album, and maybe enlarged as well, and put into a frame. It's like a book of remembrance of lovely things that we want to remember. God is like that. There's something very warm about God. He loves us to think about him. He loves us to do that. And he loves us to speak about him. Then lastly, the choice of the church. Which way will a church go? Verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. It can be the individual believer or the church as a whole. And saying now, we want more. You see, you can have the presence of the Lord, and you can desire to have more of his presence. There are degrees of the presence of God. For example, we say, where two or three are gathered in my name, thou art there. That is true. And that is always true, where two or three are gathered in his name. But that is not a revival or time of refreshing. Then you can have a very lovely service where we felt the presence of God. It's not a revival, but there was a greater degree of his presence. You see, he's not a person in the sense that we're talking about. He's so glorious and wonderful, he's past description. But we can have such degrees of his presence sometimes that some godly men have asked him to stay his hand that they can bear no more almost. When they have been praying and seeking his face. Evan Roberts, when he'd been to a meeting or would meet people coming back from the prayer meeting in his home church, never asked, you know, who prayed or how many were there or was so-and-so missing. He was asked one question. How much of the degree of the presence of God was there? So that would be our desire, make haste that there might be more of his presence in that way. Like a roe or a young hart, a swift animal over the mountains come to us. Now then, there are four mountains or range of mountains mentioned in this book. And they all have a meaning. And I'll finish then with the one I'm talking about now. The first one is in chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, if you remember the altogether the background of that, it was a time when there was need for encouragement, for the believer to be awakened from being slothful and indifferent. They're called the mountains of division, things that can divide us from the Lord, and there are many things to come away from them. Then in chapter 4 and verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinaiah and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Now those are referred to as the mountains of prey, where the believer has shown some neglect and gone a little too near dangerous places. So come away from the mountains of prey. The watchmen that go against the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye whom my soul loveth. So that there is there a desire of the person, take me away from danger. Then in chapter 4 still and verse 6, the mountains of myrrh. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And that is the mountains of consolation and of fragrance and of loveliness. We know them all, don't we? We know those mountains of division where we have been estranged from him. We know of the mountains of prey where we have gone dangerously near things that imperil our souls. We also know the mountains of myrrh where we have known something of his fragrance. But here, the mountains of spices, that a touch of heaven might be upon the church. Do you desire that? A touch of heaven might be upon my soul. Do you want a touch of heaven upon your soul? It's not an easy one to answer. Because if we want a touch of heaven upon our soul, then those things that are alien to heaven, there must be some tidying up of our vineyard. There must be some willingness, some generous cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that our vineyard should be in better shape, and pray that he might come. Now, I close. I've finished, but I have a quotation. It is a long one. It'll take about 3 minutes to read. I want to read it. It's the last of the series, so I'm sure you'll be patient with me. It's a period from the Mountain of Spices. The book is called The Great Awakening, the works of Jonathan Edwards. And it's a reference to one of the many revivals that Jonathan Edwards experienced in America. In the spring and summer following 1735. And remember that time, the revival in Wales as well. It's interesting, isn't it? That the God would move in different places yet at the same time. In the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God, full of love and joy, so as never before, and yet full of distress. This was almost in every house on the account of salvation being brought into them. Parents rejoiced over their children as newborn. Just think. And husbands and wives in each other. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles amiable. Our public assemblies indeed beautiful. and the congregation alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship and eager to drink in the word from the mouth of the minister, generally in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. Our public praises were greatly enlivened, and God was served in our singing as in the beauties of holiness. There was scarce any part of divine worship wherein God's saints among us had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up as in singing the praises of God. Our congregation had excelled all that ever I knew in the external part of the duty before, generally carrying regularly and well three parts of music and the women a part by themselves, but now they were evidently one to sing with unusual elevations of heart and voice, which made the duty pleasant indeed. In all companies, on all other days, on whatsoever occasions persons were met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, were one to spend their time in talking of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you talk about? Of the excellency of Jesus Christ. The gloriousness of the way of salvation. The wonderful free and sovereign grace of God and his work in the conversion of a soul. The truth and certainty of God's word. The sweetness of the views of his perfections. And even at weddings, which were formerly occasions of mirth and jollity, there was now no discourse of anything but religion, and no appearance of any but spiritual mirth. The converted were greatly enlivened and renewed as with fresh oil, though some much more than others, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And many who had before laboured under difficulties about their own state had now their doubts removed by more clear discoveries to them of the love of God. When this work of God first appeared and was so extraordinarily carried on among us in the winter, others round about us seemed not to know what to make of it. Many scoffed at it. Some compared our conversion to certain distempers, but it was very observable of many that occasionally came among us from abroad with disregardful hearts. But what they saw here cured them of their criticism. Strangers were generally surprised to find things so much beyond what they had heard, and were wont to tell others that the state of the town could not be conceived by those who had not seen it. So when the critics came with total disregard for the blessing, they could not believe the wonder of it all. How do you feel about him? Make haste, make haste. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. And thank thee, O Lord, for thy goodness. And pray, O Lord, that in all things that we might be found faithful. Keep us, O Lord, from the mountains of division. Keep us from the mountains of prayer. Keep us in the mountains of myrrh. Bring us the mountains of spices. O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.